Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you have made yourself known to us in your Son. We thank you for this faithful, clear, accurate, and reliable testimony to him and to truth about him that we have in your word. We pray now that you would help us to have open hearts and minds, that your Spirit, who inspired these words all those years ago, would make them real and live for us today. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do sit down. Well, in a recent discussion forum on the internet, it posed the following question. What are the five biggest problems facing the human race? Well, many things were listed. The energy crisis, a food shortage, pollution, environmental calamities, climate change, economic problems, epidemic disasters, human aggression like war and terrorism and genocide. Well, that sober list reminded me of a similar debate over 100 years ago. Of course, in those days, it was not on the internet, but rather in the Times newspaper. A series of letters was published on the subject, What is Wrong with the World? Now, many things were said, but in the end, the best response came in a handful of words from a man who is still known today for his books. It went like this. Dear sirs, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Well, as we continue this sermon series in 1 John, we find that the author, the Apostle John, would certainly agree with Chesterton. Human turning from God, our sin, means that there is brokenness in everything, from personal relationships to the physical world. And yet he would go further to show that God has acted. He doesn't just let us stew in the problems of our own making. No, God has addressed our fundamental problem. Now, what we're looking at this morning, 1 John chapter 1, and halfway through is on page 1227 of the Black Church Bibles, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and following. Well, last week, as we began looking at this letter, we saw that John writes, because in an uncertain world, God wants his people to know that Christianity is true and that we can know ourselves that we really are Christians. Now, as he puts it in at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book, in chapter 5, I write these things to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So as John begins to write in the first four verses of the chapter, he makes it clear that true confidence, true knowledge that we have eternal life, has a foundation. And that is that God has become human in Jesus Christ. And this historical reality has a purpose in God's plan. It is through Jesus, the God-man, that people can have joyful fellowship, partnership with God. The wonderful thing is that through Jesus, God is knowable. And yet there's a problem. A problem that has to be overcome before human beings can know God. But it is a problem that many are unclear about. And so we see, firstly, as we look at this passage, that God is light. And we human beings in ourselves are unfit for his presence. So John continues his letter with a striking metaphor. The message of the word of life made known in and through Jesus, the man who is God, is that verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now that God is light tells us much about him. Just think of the energy that makes up physical light. Well, that is detected by our eyes as brightness. It is the very nature of light to shine. Well, similarly, it is God's very nature to make himself known to human beings. But also what he reveals about himself is light too. So like intense, brilliant laser light, God is himself in his very being completely clean, perfect in the purity of his character. He is holy, holy. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is utterly other and holy, without a trace of a shadow side. But if God is light, how can we receive the light that he reveals? How can we live in a way that is acceptable to the God who is perfect light? Well, in these churches that John was concerned for, there were people who were confusing the church members with false, wrong ideas. And here, John takes on three of them. They were responding in wrong ways to God. And they're always, which we see around us today too, and they're always in which people fail to recognize that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Well, the first of these attitudes goes like this. It doesn't matter if I sin. That's what seems to be going on there in verse 6. You see, sin is a word that has always made people feel uncomfortable. But that is very much the case in today's world. And yet John speaks here of sin, of sins, of unrighteousness, and of walking in the darkness. The Bible as a whole is very clear that we human beings have a problem with God. We don't want him to be king in our lives. And it's an attitude that runs very deep, and it affects every part of us and works out in thoughts and words and actions which are displeasing to God, who is light. Well, some in John's day were saying, we're devout people. We're in touch with the divine. But God is not especially bothered about how we live our lives. It's a different sort of thing. They were saying, verse 6, we have fellowship with God, but in fact, the reality was they were walking in darkness. Now, this is an attitude that is very common in today's world. People claim to be spiritual in some way, and yet they don't connect their spirituality with their behavior, their morality, or their ethics. It's especially true in so-called New Age spiritualities, and yet it influences those who call themselves Christians as well. So, for example, I remember some years ago at a training session for Church of England ministers being told that we humans are more concerned about our sins than God is, in direct contradiction of the testimony of the Bible that speaks of God as light and us as fallen and broken and with darkened minds. And there was the extraordinary scene at a recent Church of England General Synod meeting where members seemed to be trying to outdo one another in flaunting their sexual behaviour, which was clearly contrary to the teaching of the Church of England, let alone the clear message of the Bible. It doesn't matter if I sin. But notice, this claim that sin doesn't matter is not an occasional failing. Rather, it is to walk in darkness. It is to continually and habitually, in an ongoing way, express attitudes and behavior that is inconsistent with God's light. And John says to claim fellowship or partnership with God and yet live in a way that is contrary to his character as light, as he's revealed himself and his ways in the Bible, is to be in darkness. It is to be out of fellowship with God. It is to be separate from him. So what does this attitude, it doesn't matter if I sin, mean? Well, John pulls no punches. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, such a life is in fact deceitful. It is dishonest and untrue. Belonging to God who is light doesn't mix with a deliberate ongoing walking in darkness. God is light and truthful. If people go on walking in ways inconsistent with his character of purity, well, says John, we do not practice the truth. The profession of belonging to God with such folks is spurious. Whatever claims to being spiritual are made. Well, another sort of error that was around at the time and appears in modern guises too is seen in verse 8. And that is the claim, I am not a sinner. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. To claim to have no sin denies the underlying symptom of the spiritual disease of humanity, that essential self-orientated anti-God bias that the Bible says is within us all. And this is our fundamental problem. And it can't simply be addressed by a change in environment or social conditions or education, vitally important as these are. Of course, it is these days mainstream in contemporary culture to say we have no sin in exactly this sort of a way. Despite all the evidence, we're told people are essentially good. It's almost the number one tenet in so many ways of understanding the world these days. So the bad things that we do or the wrong attitudes that we exhibit, they're just due to our upbringing or the context in which we live. I wonder if you've come across the old poem, if you can call it that, by Anne Russell. It goes like this. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalysed, to find out why I killed a cat and blackened my husband's eyes. He laid me on a couch to see what he could find, and here is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania. When I was three, I had the feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now I've learnt the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. I have no sin. I'm not responsible. I don't have a sinful nature. But what does such an attitude mean? Well, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If saying that sin is unimportant and doesn't cut us off from God, and saying that I'm not a sinner is self-deception, here, the truth is that when we say that we have no sin, is actually to just con ourselves. We're self-deceived. If that wasn't the case, if we recognised our sin, well then we would see that we are sinners and that we do need God. Well, the third other serious mistake is in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and so on. This is the claim that in practice, I do not sin. I don't do wrong things. I don't make mistakes. I don't fail God. There's no examples of sin in my life. Now, some of you may know that my aunt is a retired stage and film actress who until recently has lived in the USA. And on a recent visit to her new flat back in Britain, she was wowing our girls with the names of actors that she knew and had worked with. Tom Hanks, Madonna, Peter Salas of Last of the Summer Wine and Wallace and Gromit fame, and Joan Collins. Well, on one occasion, Joan Collins was quoted in the Sunday Telegraph as saying this. Some of you have heard me say this before. Joan Collins said, I have never done anything bad to anyone. Never. And that is one of the things that I am proud of. I have never hurt anybody. I have never been vicious about anybody, never taken any drugs, never tricked anyone. On the contrary, I can say that many, many people have done it to me, men, husbands, business associates, lawyers, the list is endless. I basically think that when one meets one's maker, if I do, there won't be anything I've done that I need to feel ashamed of. Nothing. Well, it's hard to see if Joan Collins was really thinking straight when she said such things. But I've personally heard people say, I've never done anything wrong, and seem to mean it. And so revealing a very scant recognition of who God really is and what he is really like, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But perhaps in John's day, some of the super spiritual false teachers who were around those churches were saying this sort of thing because they were claiming to have attained such a state of spirituality that they genuinely thought that they weren't actually doing anything that was wrong. A claim to a sort of sinless perfection, which occasionally people in today's world claim for themselves as well. But what does such an attitude mean? Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Do you remember the previous error, that sin doesn't matter? That was said to be a lie by the one who claimed it, for they were in fact walking in darkness, even though they claimed to know God. And do you remember the other problem was that some were saying, I am not a sinner, I don't have a sinful nature. Well, John says such a person is deceived. But here John says to claim that we don't actually sin in practice is to accuse God of lying. See, God has made it very clear what the human condition is. To contradict that and to say God himself is to actually say God himself is not telling the truth. And that proves that the person who's claiming it has not seen the truth of God, and indeed God's message is not in them. So John shows us that there are spurious professions of faith, wrong ways to claim to be sure before God. And they all fail because they fail to recognize the seriousness of sin against the God who is light. God is light, And we human beings in ourselves are unfitted for his presence. But if we know we are sinful, if the Holy Spirit has persuaded our hearts of our real position before the God who is light, is there any hope? How can we know we have eternal life with the God who is light, which is after all the reason that John says he wrote his letter? Well, more briefly, we also see that God is light and has provided a remedy for our ultimate problem. John has made it clear that God is light, and that is a great comfort. It means that the world is governed by one who is pure and good. But when we know we've failed him, when we know that we have a sinful nature, and specifically we know that we've let him down time and again, it feels like little comfort that God is light, because our darkness and God's light cannot mix. But wonderfully, it is also because God is light that he has provided a remedy which enables us to have confidence in coming into his light and to share fellowship with him and with others. So verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So in contrast to the spurious claim that sin doesn't affect our connection with God, the true believer knows that sin does matter and seeks to avoid darkness and walk in the open with God, to honestly admit our need, knowing that we are sinful by nature and have committed actual sins. Being transparent, open with God, walking in the light. And God has provided a way for the uncleanness that our sinful nature presents to God, and the problem of our specific sins before him, even those we are unaware of, he has provided a way that they might be washed clean. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you remember those old TV adverts for washing powder? There'd be dirty, stained shirts that were lowered into two separate vessels. With one of them had ordinary soap powder in it, and the other, with a similarly stained shirt, was put into this remarkable new detergent that was being advertised. And after some time, they're both drawn out of the container. One of them, still quite dirty, still quite a few marks left on it. The other one, perfectly, spotlessly clean. Not a mark on it, nothing. Well, our stain before God is far more set and serious than anything you find on clothes. But the blood of Jesus, the Bible's way of speaking of Jesus' death on the cross, cleanses us from all sin. God, who is light, has come to earth in the person of Jesus, the eternal Son, and he shines in dazzling purity. And in his Son, he has poured out his own blood to make those who rely on him pure. So here is great assurance for those who are trusting in Jesus. The blood of Christ shed on the cross has the power to purify us, to cleanse us, to fit us for the presence of God, who is perfect light. And says John, and giving us a promise to learn by heart as he does so, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I wonder who needs to hear that this morning. It's so easy to carry the memory of past failures and sins, to be haunted by our sins. Well, confess them to God, admit them to him, leave them with him, for he can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be fitted for the presence of the God who is light, not by our own efforts, not by our own increased devotion, but by God's work through Jesus on the cross. Well, next week as we look at chapter 2, we shall see more of how God can forgive through the cross of Jesus. But notice here that in doing so, God can be both faithful and just at one and the same time. Now, often people think that to see justice seen to be done means that there must be punishment for the wrongdoing. Other people think that for there to be love seen in action means that somebody needs to be let off. But how can you hold the two together? How can there be love and justice? Surely one will win out in some sense over the other. Well, God, we see here, is both loving and just at one and the same time. In the cross, perfectly, he holds the two together. God is just. He takes sin seriously. He deals with it in his Son and his death, as we remember this morning as we share bread and wine. And he is also faithfully loving, being true to his promises and his desire that people share fellowship with him. So the true Christian then will not deny sin, but admit it, knowing that there is cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus. And you know, one of the great things about our Church of England tradition is that in virtually all our public services, there is an opportunity to come clean with God and to confess or admit our sins to him. We don't need to admit them to anyone else. We can come straight into God's presence through Jesus and confess them. And then in keeping with God's promise, the promise that he has made in his word, we can receive forgiveness. That forgiveness he's made possible through Jesus' death. Nothing is then held against us, and we are cleansed, purified, washed clean, spiritually in the clear to enjoy partnership with God, who is light. Well, you remember we began by asking the question, what are the biggest problems facing the human race? And we've seen that the fundamental problem is our sinful turning away from God that has seriously affected everything. God is light, and we human beings in ourselves are unfit for his presence. So true Christianity doesn't underestimate the seriousness of sin to God by claiming it doesn't matter if I sin, or I am not a sinner, or I do not sin. But also, because God is light, he has provided a remedy for our ultimate problem. God shines his light in dazzling purity in his Son, whose blood shed on the cross can make people clean so that we can be sure of fellowship with God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that we're not left to grope around trying to work you out, but that you've shown us the truth about ourselves and about you. We pray that you would write these truths on our hearts, that we would be humble before you, that we would recognize our need, and that that wouldn't lead us just to desperation, but that we would then come to Christ, the one through whose blood we can be cleansed. And we pray that as we act out a memorial of what Jesus has done on the cross this morning, those truths would be made clear and sure in our hearts. And we ask for Jesus' sake.